Right. This morning, I think 3 weeks ago, however many weeks ago it was, I said, right, well, we're going to start a series on the Lord's Prayer. I'll be preaching every day on the Lord's Prayer. And then I forgot that we had the family service the next week, and then I was away the weekend after, so I wouldn't be able to prepare. So now we're doing week two, finally, of the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew chapter 6. So we will be spending the next few weeks looking at each separate part of it, kind of breaking it apart into its little bits and examining it and looking at each little bit of truth that it teaches us. So last time, just to sort of give a bit of a recap because it was a long time ago, last time we did a very quick overview of the prayer and the context and the structure, and we talked about the fact that it's the only, as far as I know, I said this last time, as far as I know, and please somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but please don't correct me now because I'll feel very silly. As far as I know, it's the only bit of practical instruction that Jesus ever gave his disciples. It's the only bit of instruction where Jesus said, you've got to do this like this. He didn't teach them how to preach. He didn't teach them how to prepare a sermon. He didn't teach them how to study the scriptures. He didn't teach them how to plant or build a church. He didn't teach them about starting new ministries. He didn't teach them about writing songs. He didn't teach them about anything like that. Not to diminish the importance of that kind of thing in the church, because all of those things are important. But Jesus kind of left that up to us and the Holy Spirit to deal with at a later date. When he was walking with his disciples, the one bit of practical instruction he said is, this is how you must pray. Not, here is a prayer that you have to repeat, and there's nothing wrong with repeating this prayer, and there's nothing wrong with using it. And this, I find sometimes when I'm praying, I struggle to kind of... I don't know if anybody else gets this. I really hope at least somebody else does, because I'm going to feel like a real fraud being in the pulpit if nobody else does get it. Sometimes when I'm praying, I have trouble kind of focusing and bringing my mind into line and bringing it sort of back and just focusing on the prayer and focusing on God. And I'm sitting there and I've got my, you know, I still pray like they taught me to in school, sitting there with my eyes shut. And, you know, I know some people pray with their eyes open. I know some people walk around and march when they pray. And Lynn likes to stomp about in the spare room when she's praying. And she prays out loud. I sort of sit there very quietly. And sometimes my mind sort of flitters about a bit. But I find that... Here's my bit of practical instruction for you. I find that sometimes if I slowly repeat this Lord's Prayer, and I sort of consider each line of it and each word of it very carefully as I'm doing it, to sort of apply it to my life and think about what each line means to my life and maybe adapt it a little bit, it kind of helps to get me, I don't like to say in the mood, as if I've got to be in a particular mood to talk to God, but it kind of helps me to focus and to bring myself into the right frame of mind, as it were. So there's nothing at all wrong with using and repeating the Lord's Prayer. I know we do it quite often here, and it's done in schools up and down the land and everything like that. But Jesus didn't necessarily say, you've got to pray this prayer. This is the exact prayer you have to use. But he did it as a kind of template, as a kind of guide. These are the kind of things you should be praying about. These are the important things that you need to be praying about. These are the kinds of things that you should focus on when you're praying. The great preacher Leonard Ravenhill once said, you can tell how popular a church is by how many people turn up on a Sunday morning. It's a very bad example now because, you know, bank holiday weekend and half the congregation are away. We should save the sermon for another time. You can tell how popular a church is by how many people turn up on a Sunday morning. You can tell how popular a pastor is by how many people turn up to the midweek Bible study. You can tell how popular God is by how many people turn up to the prayer meeting. Jesus knew very well that the most important part of a Christian's walk, the important part of our walk with God, the important part of living a Christian life, is prayer first. God's word, vitally important. Being part of a church, vitally important. Doing our best to live a godly life, vitally important. Learning about God through his scriptures, vitally important. But the most important, I think you could do all the other bits. I actually think you could do all of the other bits and not be a Christian, if I'm honest. You could just turn up to church. You could just read the Bible and learn facts about God and learn facts about the biblical story and learn facts about what's gone on through history. You could do all of that. You could turn up to Bible studies. You know, you could learn the biblical languages. You could be very, very impressive in that sense and not be a Christian. On the flip side of that, I think it's very difficult to understand how anybody can live a fulfilling and rich and genuine Christian life without prayer. I can't see how that can be possible. I don't see how that would work. Because, you know, we're very fond of saying, and it's kind of true, but it kind of isn't at the same time, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it kind of is a religion in the sense that it's focused on God, but it's not just a religion. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It is a relationship with the living God. And how can you have a relationship with somebody if you don't talk to them? I know plenty of marriages that have survived an awful long time without people talking to each other, and sometimes that might be the best way. But I don't think that you can have a relationship with God without talking to him. I can't see how that would work. So Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, which would probably be called the Model Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer or something like that. And it kind of follows a gradual progression. If we just sort of read it, I know you very well, you all know it, probably inside out and back to front, but I'll just read it, just sort of close your eyes and think about it, or listen, or whatever suits you best. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 onwards, it says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." If you've got the New King James, you've got an extra line on the end of there. I won't get into that yet, but I'll later in the... I think I mentioned it last time, but we'll get into that later in the series. So, verse 9 begins at looking first to God and glorifying him, which is the first and most important aspect of prayer. Jesus put it first, that's the priority. We look to God, we speak to God, we glorify God, we think of God. In verse 10, after looking to God, we look at ourselves and the world around us and we see that our rightful place is submitting to God. That's our rightful position in the world, and everybody's really, their rightful place is submitting to God. And then after those things, verses 11 to 13, after we've glorified him, after we've submitted to him, we make requests to him, only after we've done those things. And we don't make requests for personal gain. We make requests for things that will be pleasing to God. We don't ask him to do things or give us things or be things that are against his nature and are wrong for us and wrong in his eyes. And then we ask for provision, we ask for forgiveness, we ask for power over sin and against the devil. And then we spent the rest of the last time I preached on this, looking at the opening words, "Our Father," and talked about as the perfect Father, he will provide for our deepest and most important needs, which is very often different to the things that we think we need and the things that we want. He will guide and discipline and teach us, and he will love us with a pure and perfect and eternal love. And all of those things only apply to those who are his children. Yeah. All those things only apply to those who are born again believers. Mm-hmm. Which isn't necessarily people that are good at putting on a front and pretending, you know. But it is for those who have accepted that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have realized that they're sinners in need of forgiveness. They've looked to the cross and they've realized, "I need you, God. I need your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, please forgive me." When we've become part of his family, those truths apply to us. After the "Our Father in heaven" part, there are five requests that are made to God. There are five petitions. And we're going to kind of spend the next 4 weeks after this going through each one of those. This will be, this will probably be a shorter message, but I kind of got a bit carried away with my introduction. So I don't know whether or not it will be a shorter message than normal. After all, prayer is after we've sort of found our rightful place under God, prayer really is asking him for things and asking him to do things. And it's not, that's not bad. I used to worry very much, is it okay that I keep on asking God for stuff? Is it okay, you know, am I doing this wrong? Have I messed up? Have I got the wrong idea here? Going to God with like a kind of shopping list? Well, partly that depends very much on the kind of things you're asking him to do. But also, in asking God for things repeatedly and constantly, really what we're saying is, we recognize you as Lord and sovereign over everything. We recognize that you hold the whole universe in the palm of your hands. We recognize that you are all-powerful. We recognize that you're able. We recognize that you can do everything and you're Lord over everything. And we also recognize that we desperately need you. We need your help. We humble ourselves and we say, we ask you to do this because we can't do it ourselves. So asking God for things, depending on what they are, is actually good and right and pleasing to God, obviously, because Jesus gave the vast majority of this model prayer is asking God for things. And today we're going to be looking at the very first of these requests, these petitions. Jesus says, hallowed be your name. Now, as we try to get to grips with this, it doesn't help very much that of all the Bible, this phrase, and one or two other little bits, I think, but this phrase has kind of resisted being modernized. If you've got a modern translation of the Bible, no matter how modern your translation is, unless you read the Message Bible, or I don't really know which, maybe the New Living Translation, I'm not sure. But the vast, vast majority of Bibles will have this hallowed be your name phrase in it, which is kind of, it's Old English. In fact, the oldest English language Bible ever written, the Tyndale Bible, written in, I think it was released like bits at a time, and it was hand copied, and I think it was completed in 1392 or something like that, has got hallowed be your name in it. A lot of it is almost unreadable. I mean, it's older English than the King James. You know, you've got the King James in the early 17th century, the Geneva Bible in the 16th century, the Tyndale Bible in the 14th century, all the way back there, and it had this phrase, hallowed be your name in it. And I've got a suspicion that it's been left basically in the same form in all of these Bibles because so many people have learned it by heart. It's become so familiar, they don't want to tinker with it and mess with it. So they've kind of left this line, hallowed be your name, which sounds very serious and very reverent and very old English and very... It's the sort of thing that, you know, King... And I... Please don't misunderstand me, I'm not mocking, this is just different to me. But you know, kind of people who pray King James. Mm-hmm. Oh Lord, we just beseech thee. You know, that's not how I pray. Some people will pray like that. And that sounds very much like they would pray, you know, in the Anglican Church and things like that. Thou and thee and Old English, as if God is like in the 16th century. If we look at, and I'm not going to use all the words and things, but if we look at the form of the verbs and things like that in Greek, what this verse is actually saying, if you kind of mess about with it and dig underneath it and pull it apart and try and stretch it out and get to what he's saying, is, Lord, work and make it so that your name is acknowledged and understood to be holy. Because hallowed is just, you know, oldie worldy for holy. He's saying, Lord, make your name holy. Make people know that your name is holy. Make people acknowledge that your name is holy. And I used to... And to repeat a theme from this morning, I hope I'm not the only one. I used to kind of think, well, is he saying, here in this Lord's Prayer, is he saying, your name is holy? I kind of thought that's what it was leaning towards. I didn't really think about it that much for an awful long time. Lord, your name is holy. Almost like we're fumbling around, trying in the limits of our understanding, in the limits of our language, to describe God. You're so holy, even your name is holy. Doesn't really make sense. I really hope, I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands or anything, because I'm going to feel so stupid if I was the only person that thought it was just that. But that doesn't make sense. Because if we were trying to describe something else about somebody else, and we used that method, if we said, do you know what? Lynn is so patient, even her name is patient. And let me tell you, from years of her having to live with me, I can guarantee you she is very patient. She is very patient. And I'm very fortunate. But if we said, she's so patient, even her name is patient. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. When Jesus says, hallowed be your name, he's not trying to describe something, he's asking God to do something. He's not recognizing or declaring something about God's name. He's asking that God will do something with his name. So then, the question, and I'm glad you asked, then the question is, what exactly is Jesus telling us to ask for? What does he mean, God, make your name holy? And to do that, we have to have some understanding of... Because you've got to remember, Jesus was a Jew talking to Jews 2,000 years ago who had a Jewish mindset and a Hebrew mindset that was the same all the way back through the times of the Old Testament, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus came and further back. And the way that they look at the world isn't always the way that we look at the world. And the things, that the associations and thoughts that they have are not always the same as the ones that we have. Now, a name to a Jew, a name to a Hebrew. On the one level, it's exactly the same as us. It's kind of a label for somebody. It's a tag that we put on them so that we can distinguish them from other people. They used it like that, obviously they had to, and we use it like that. But there was so much more to it in their minds. When... The Old Testament in particular, but sometimes in the New. When the Old Testament talks about the name of the Lord, when it's got the phrase the name of the Lord, or the name of God, or, you know, the name of Yahweh, or something like that. When it says that, it has a very particular meaning. There are places in the Old Testament where people can... there are verses where it says people can praise, walk in, think upon, wait upon, give thanks to, fear, call upon, proclaim, and bless God's name. If his name is just a label, as we use it, again, that doesn't make sense. Just a few examples, I could have pulled out loads and loads of them. Proverbs 18:10, and as soon as I saw this verse, the song kept on going through my head. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe. You all know that song? Nobody sung it to me, I'm so glad. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they are safe, or they are saved. God said of himself in Ezekiel 36, I will show the holiness of my great name among the nations. In Micah 4 it says, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of our Lord God forever. If you go to the New Testament, John chapter 1, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In Philippians, it says, I didn't write this down, but it came to me and I scrawled it on the bottom. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It says, he was given a name above every other name. Well, the name Jesus wasn't the only person walking around called Jesus. Jesus was a fairly common name back then. So there are all these references to the name of God, and the Psalms are littered with them, and it must obviously mean something else. And it does. And you can only really make sense of all these verses and these ideas and this part of the prayer when you know what they mean by it. They mean... It's kind of hard to condense it into a sentence. I kept on reading all these paragraphs. I'm like, I can't just copy all that out. What they basically mean is, everything that's been revealed about God and his character, his name, when it says the name of the Lord, they mean everything we know about God, everything we know about God's goodness and holiness, everything we know about his mercy and his love. So where it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, what it means is the righteousness, the glory, the mercy, the justice, the power, the perfection, the holiness of God, everything we know about God is like a strong tower. We can rest in it. We can know that all these things are true about God and he is our hope and our protection. Where it says in Micah, we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever. What it means is, we will take refuge in and trust in the goodness, the justice, the love, the mercy, the holiness, the perfection, the purity, the love of God. All of these things we know about God are all sort of squashed into that, the name of the Lord. And all of this would have been very kind of apparent to the people. When he said, this is how you talk to God, hallowed be your name. What they mean is, or what he meant was, hallowed be, or holy, make your name holy. Make all of the things that we know about you holy. And then you hit another stumbling block. We already know that God's holy. It's one of his most important characteristics. I'm kind of piling a load of information on you today. I'm sorry, this is just kind of I said to Lynn this morning, I don't know, it's just, you know, it's going to be shorter than normal if I don't keep on rabbiting on between points. It's going to be shorter than normal, and it's just kind of, a lot of it is just kind of this information thing, and I'm sorry about that, but I think it's important to kind of understand what he's saying here. If Jesus is talking about all the things we know about God, how on earth can he make that holy? And the answer is, make your holiness and your justice and your goodness and your mercy, get people to acknowledge and understand your glory, understand your holiness, understand your perfection. Make it more obvious in the world. Bring yourself into the world in a more obvious way. If you really sort of rip it all apart and try and really get to the deepest meaning of it, it's the line, hallowed be your name, means, Lord, we ask that you would reveal your character more and more to the world, that you would reveal everything about yourself to the world, that more clearly people might see your perfection and your love and your justice and your goodness and your mercy and your glory. Lord, make all of this clearer to everybody in the world. The first thing that Jesus told us to ask of the Father is, make yourself known to the world. And when you make yourself known, you will be more glorified. When you make yourself known to more people will be drawn to you. More people will worship you as you reveal yourself. Reveal your presence to the world, he's saying. Let us know that you're holy. You are holy. Make your name and your reputation holy among the people of the world. That's the most important thing to Jesus. If you're going to talk to God, ask that he would be glorified in the world. We might ask for all sorts of things when we pray. We might ask for strength in trials. We might ask for hope. We might ask for, you know, pray for salvation for the people that we love. We might ask for grace. We might ask for forgiveness for things that we've done that we know we shouldn't have done. And there is forgiveness. Don't ever forget that. There is forgiveness. If you belong to God, if you have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. I listened to, this is a little bit of a off the point again. I was listening to a great sermon the other day by an American pastor called Matt Chandler. It's very, very good. And he was saying, the default position, a lot of the way that people, Christians think, if they keep on falling into sin, if they keep on making mistakes, they think that God is constantly frustrated, constantly disappointed, constantly wishing that he hadn't saved them. There is no sin that you have committed, are committing, or will commit that God didn't already know you were going to commit when he saved you. He isn't going through time with us and watching us mess things up and go, oh, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have saved you. That is not how God works. He does not regret saving people. He does not regret saving us when we make mistakes. He does not look at us and think, got a turkey here, really shouldn't have saved this one, this one's a right mess. We're all a mess. Me more than most of you, and me more than probably any of you will ever realise. And I really mean that, and I'm not saying that just for effect. I promise you, I'm a mess. And I'm a constant mess. And pretty much every minute of the day I put my foot in it somehow. Or I think, God, why did I do that? Why do I do this? And I've got a horrible feeling I'm going to do it again tomorrow. God, why did you save me? And then I think, he didn't do it because of me. He did it because of his love and his mercy. I'm not saved because I'm getting better at doing things. I'm saved because of the cross. When we ask anything of God in prayer, as I was saying, sorry, I got sidetracked there. Salvation for people we love, mercy and grace and forgiveness, strength in trials, difficult times, praying for people we love, praying for things that people are going through, praying for healing, praying for anything that cannot be accomplished by human means. It is the revelation and presence and power of God that accomplishes those things. As God reveals himself more clearly to us, our relationship with him deepens. As I was saying earlier, the whole thing about relationship with God. You can't have relationship with somebody you're not talking to. You can't have relationship with somebody that you don't encounter. And we come to know him as he reveals himself to us. We come to know him, not just things about him. And this is one of those sort of delicate balance things. It's like, knowing God isn't just about learning information from the Bible. Although that is very important. Knowing God is spending time with him. Mm-hmm. As with our relationships. But also, it is God's, as I said, it's God's revelation of himself. It's God's presence in the world. It's God's action and influence in the world and in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us that accomplishes the things that we pray for. He's not distant and listening to our prayers and wondering whether or not he's going to point a finger and zap somebody or something like that. He is here. He is in our hearts. He is in the world. He's in this room just as much as he's anywhere else. And if we're praying for salvation for people that we love, it is as God reveals himself to them that that salvation is accomplished. I remember very well the... I remember very well when I was saved. It was the light switch moment. It was the click in my head. It was the understanding all of a sudden, because God revealed himself to me, it was understanding all of a sudden that he was real, that the Bible was true. You know, I've been scratching about for evidence and all this kind of thing, and I've been kind of half-heartedly praying and not really fumbling about and making a big mess of everything. And it was when God revealed himself to me that I knew that it was true. And when you know that it is true, what else can you do? You can't not be a Christian when you know that the Bible is true, that you know that God is real. Mm-hmm. If we want people to be saved, we need God to reveal himself to them. Mm-hmm. And I really don't think anybody could possibly resist that. A guy said to me once, and it's something I've seen a lot written down on websites and all sorts of things. A guy said to me once, well, you can't trust like the Bible and the early church fathers and all the writings and all the writings of the early church and all that. You can't trust all that because it's biased. So what do you mean biased? Well, you know, it was all written by Christians, wasn't it? So what you're saying, let me get this right. What you're saying is, if somebody who wasn't a Christian witnessed or saw evidence of and completely believed that Jesus Christ had walked the earth performing miracles, had predicted his death and his resurrection, had died as he said, had resurrected as he said, and then had ascended to heaven, if somebody who wasn't a Christian saw all of that and wrote it down, you would believe that it was all true. Yes. Are you telling me that if you saw a man nailed to a cross and then get up 3 days later and walk around teaching everybody, you wouldn't be a Christian.
I suppose you've got a point there.
You can't, if this truth gets into your head and into your heart, you can't possibly not be saved. And if we want people that we love to know the Lord, as much as we will witness to them and talk to them and tell them and show them Bible and, you know, buy them a coffee mug with Psalm 23 on it and all this kind of thing that we might try and do, we have to remember that as God is revealed, as his light and his glory is revealed, it drives away the work of Satan into the corners where it belongs. It drives him into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we don't want people that we love to be there. As God's glorious light is revealed, as death is conquered, as sin is conquered in our lives, as he makes himself more and more apparent and more present, as he makes his name, his reputation more understood and reveals it more strongly in the world, that is when more people will understand his holiness. That is how his name will be hallowed. That is now how his name will be holy and glorified. So I will close in prayer now, because I was slightly worried that, you know, it wasn't going to be like a 45 minute message or something, but I didn't want to try and ram more in there just for the sake of it, you know. So I will just close in prayer.